tomb and our stone. And I was going to have a go at it myself, but as many of you know me, that would have been an absolute disaster. So thankfully, John brought all of his engineering skills to the fore. So thank you to John for that. Matthew 28 and verse 1. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead, and he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings." They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And this is God's word. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. We meet this morning in this building to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But what about the hundreds, if not thousands, of people in Bangor and in North Down who don't meet with us, or don't meet with a group of Christians this morning to celebrate the resurrection from the dead? To them, the story's a myth. To some, Jesus swooned on the cross. To others, it was a hallucination. To some, it's a myth. And to many people in our postmodern world, they believe that the resurrection from Jesus is simply not real. In fact, it's promoted many of what people call the new atheism, that they really believe God simply does not exist and has never existed. But what about our Prime Minister? What does he think? On Wednesday, on the government website, he spoke these words on a video cast. He said, "Easter is the most important date in the Christian calendar and an incredibly special time for people across Britain and around the world. Last month I was in Jerusalem and Bethlehem, and I got to see for myself the places where Jesus was born and died. It was an extraordinary experience to be in those places where so much history began. Today, 2,000 years on, Easter is not just a time for Christians across our country to reflect, but a time for our whole country to reflect on what Christianity brings to Britain. All over the UK, every day, there are countless acts of kindness carried out by those who believe in and follow Christ. The heart of Christianity is to love your neighbour. And millions do really live that out, I think, of the Alpha courses run in our prisons, which work with offenders to give them a new life inside and outside the prison. We saw the same spirit during the terrible storms that struck Britain earlier this year." But then in The Guardian on Thursday, an article by Rowena Mason, a political correspondent, interviewed David Cameron, and she entitled her piece, "David Cameron, I Am Evangelical About the Christian Faith." David Cameron, she said, has declared himself as an evangelical about his Christian faith, as he's criticized some non-believers for failing to grasp the role that religion can have in, quote, helping people to have a moral code. In his third effort this week to highlight his own strong faith, the Prime Minister said he wanted to see a bigger role for religion in Britain as a Christian country and urged fellow believers to be more confident. The Prime Minister's religious messages began last week with an Easter reception at Downing Street, at which he said religion had brought him his greatest moments of peace and claimed Jesus, quote, invented the big society 2,000 years ago. But then perhaps his most pertinent words happened in an article he wrote with the Church Times. And he wrote this: I believe we should be more confident about our status as a Christian country, more ambitious about expanding the role of faith-based organizations, and frankly, more evangelical about a faith that compels us to get out there and to make a difference to people's lives. There are a number of things that I really agreed with Cameron in his words over the last week. God really did invent the big society that is called the church up to 2,000 years ago. I absolutely wholeheartedly agree with Mr. Cameron that we should be more evangelical about our Christian faith. But the problem was, nowhere in the writings that I picked up did Cameron mention the cross. Nowhere did he focus on the fact that the reason that you can call yourself an evangelical is because we believe what is the Greek word, the evangel, the good news, the astonishingly amazing news, that just under 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ died on Good Friday. But the more incredibly good news that on Easter Sunday that we meet together with this morning, death couldn't hold him. And that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And so the center of the Christian faith, I don't believe, is to love your neighbor, while it's a very important part. The center of the evangelical Christian faith is that Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures, and that he rose again on the third day. And so we're going to get to the heart of this evangelical message. And if you're taking notes, the big theme this morning is this: come and see and go and tell. Come and see and go and tell. If you're just joining with us this morning, we're just a week away from finishing our series called Make Way for the King. We have, from just before Christmas, been journeying with Matthew, who was a tax collector, radically transformed by Jesus, who called him to come and follow him and to leave everything behind and to be his disciple. And so Matthew wrote this letter under the inspiration and the guidance of the Holy Spirit to communicate the good news of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, particularly to a Jewish audience. And so that's why we've entitled this series, Make Way for the King. But nothing proves Jesus' kingship more than the very fact that he can rise from the dead. Nothing proves Jesus' kingship more than the very fact that he rose from the dead. Chuck Colson, some of you will remember him, he was involved in the Watergate scandal many years ago, wrote these words: I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten. Every one of them was tortured. Some of them were stoned and put in prison. They would have not endured it if it hadn't been true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. And you're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. So if Jesus really is alive this morning, what difference does it make for us? Tim Keller, in his book Reason for God, said this: if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about what he said or what he did? The issue in which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. Leslie Newbegin, another commentator, wrote, the resurrection is the revelation of chosen witnesses of the fact that Jesus, who died on the cross, is indeed king, because he can conquer over death and sin. The resurrection is not the reversal of a defeat, but the proclamation of a victory. The king reigns from the tree. The reign of God has indeed come upon us, and it's a sign that he is alive. So before we drop down into the text, I want us to just think for a moment about what the resurrection means to you if you're a Christian this morning. It proves that Jesus is God's Son. It proves that Jesus is God's Son. Jesus stated that he had the authority to lay down his life and to take it up, John 10, 17 and 18. It verifies the truth of Scripture in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Psalm 16, verse 10, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let the Holy One see decay. Thirdly, it assures us of our future resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. One day we shall be like him because he will bring us back from the dead. Fourthly, it's the basis of Christ's heavenly priesthood. Hebrews 7, verse 23 to 28. He is able to save to the uttermost and to intercede for us. Next, it gives us power for Christian living. Romans 6, verse 4. We have been raised so that we might live a new life. Next, it assures us of our future inheritance because we have a living hope which is undefiled and kept in heaven from us. So as we meet this morning and as we drop down into this narrative, we need to understand the truth of God's word for us. That we don't just enter into this narrative as distant watchers and distant onlookers, but the resurrection has absolutely vital consequences for you and I today. But firstly, in the text in front of us, we meet despairing followers. Drop down into the narrative with me. Matthew 28, verse 1. We meet despairing followers. And there's many people in your family. There's many people in your workplace. There's many people in your society or in your social club that are despairing this morning. There's many people within a mile radius of this church building this morning who are despairing of life. They're wondering, is there any hope to what seems like a hopeless situation? And maybe you've come into church this morning and you have something that maybe no one else knows about. A situation that seems like a car crash. And you feel as if there is no hope. It's a situation that is filled to the brim with despair. Well, you can identify with these two ladies as they come to the tomb this morning. Verse 1, after the Sabbath at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Mark helps us in his account. I'll read it to you. Mark 16, verse 2. Just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. And they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb? A situation filled with despair. I would love to have been able to eavesdrop into the discussion between the two Marys and the other women who went to the tomb that morning. Some people think there were up to five women who made the journey to the tomb that morning. Think what it must have been like in the late hours of Friday morning, or in the late hours of Friday night, and the early hours of Saturday morning and the mid-afternoon hours of Saturday afternoon into Saturday evening, as they mourned the loss of their rabbi, as they mourned the loss of Jesus, as they had those vivid pictures in their mind of Jesus crying out on the cross, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? And hearing the last words of Jesus, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing, and watching all the Romans scourging and persecuting him and feeling totally hopeless. Totally despairing. Perhaps like you, they were asking the big question, why? As they looked at their life and they looked at this situation, they were saying, why? Why, God? And as you come on this resurrection morning, you have a situation and you're asking, why, God? Why did this happen? What is going to come out of this? But out of a despairing situation comes a divine interruption, secondly. Look what it says in verse 2. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were as white as snow. And the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. It's interesting that there was a violent earthquake. Some of you, if you've read the narrative account before, will have realized that on Good Friday, that there was also a violent earthquake. In the Bible, there was also an earthquake in Exodus on Mount Horeb, when the Ten Commandments were given to Moses. There was an earthquake when God revealed himself to Elijah in 1 Kings 19, verse 11. The Bible tells us that in the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth, there will be many more earthquakes. And so some believe there was an earthquake on Friday, and then some believe that there was this earthquake on Sunday. But it seems to me there seems to be two earthquakes here. And so this angel literally comes down out of heaven, and there's a violent earthquake. And going to the tomb, he rolled back the stone. That's what's happening at the tomb. But the two women, the two Marys and the other women that are with him there, they're going to the tomb. They're journeying that morning, very early in the morning, as the darkness is fighting with the light to earn the daytime light. They're coming to the tomb. Who's going to roll back the stone? How are we going to get in to anoint Jesus' body with the spices that we've brought? Their life is filled with problems. They're maybe trying to ease over their pain in their life from losing Jesus, that they think, well, we can just do one more thing for him. They believed in Jewish custom that the soul of a body didn't leave the body until the fourth day. And so on this third day morning, they are rushing to get to the tomb before they believe that the spirit would depart on the fourth day to anoint Jesus' body with spices. So they have a big problem. They're despairing of life itself, but they also have a big problem in the immediate time. Who's going to remove back the stone? Because they knew that the Romans didn't want anyone to go and steal Jesus' tomb from the body. They knew that there were many robbers in and around this time who would have gone particularly to wealthy people's graves looking for the goods that would have been buried with the person. So the Romans put many soldiers in front of this tomb, and they rolled this big stone right in front of the tomb and had guards with it morning, noon, and night, and they sealed it with the Roman seal. There was no one that was going to move this tomb or this stone from the tomb. They had a big problem. And perhaps you have a big problem too. And when you look at your life, it feels like this stone in your health or in your family or in your job. And you're just doing, God, I don't know how to move this thing. And you've tried with all your human might and all of your human understanding and all the people in your life, and you just seem to have this big problem. I wonder what difference a divine interruption would make. Perhaps even a divine perspective. Because often it seems in the scriptures that many people's circumstances might not have changed, but then a divine perspective would come in. That God would help them to understand that this earth is not all there is. That there's an eternity past. And that there's an eternity yet to come. And yet our life in this world is only a vapor. It's only a mist compared to the glories that are being left for those who fall asleep in Christ. But this divine interruption brings an answer to their problem. The guards are absolutely astonished at all that is going on. Some people think that the guards are knocked unconscious, and so they are not able to understand or even to hear all that the angels will say to the women that have met around the tomb. Some people think that Mary Magdalene broke off from the other women that morning and then went immediately, as John 20 verse 1 says, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance, and so she came running to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. And so some think that Mary broke away from the other women and left the other women at the tomb. But then there's a divine interruption to the women that are left at the tomb. Look what it says in verse 5. The angel said to the women, think of all that they've gone through. They've heard and felt this earthquake. They now see this angel at the tomb. Luke tells us that there were two angels. Matthew just records one. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. told. And what must that have been like? As we've understood the context of the weekend that has passed and all of their despair and all of their hopelessness and all of their lack of being able to bring their rabbi and their teacher and their master back from the dead, suddenly into that whole context comes a divine and glorious interruption. They had forgotten the words of Jesus. In Matthew 16, verse 21, and on a number of occasions in Matthew's gospel, Jesus had told them exactly what was going to happen. Matthew 16, verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. On a number of occasions, all the gospel writers record for us that Jesus had told them exactly what was going to happen. But either they didn't want to believe it, and in their humanness they forgot it. There's a whole plethora of things going on in their minds and their hearts that they have not clicked that this is what was going to happen. But look at the lovely words of verse 6. We could just camp out here all day. Look what the angel says to them. He is not here. He has risen. What difference that made? Could they even take it in? Can you take it in this morning? That the Romans who thought that they had killed Jesus, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees and the scribes who thought that they had got rid of this guy of Jesus of Nazareth who was leading people astray, they thought that it was over. He is not here, he's risen. And so then you ask this morning, well then, who did raise Jesus from the dead? God did. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit did. God the Father did. Romans 6, verse 4. We were therefore buried with him through baptism in death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. Secondly, God the Holy Spirit did. Romans 8, verse 11. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to our mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. God the Father did. God the Holy Spirit did. And God the Son did. John 10, verse 17. The reason, Jesus speaking to his disciples, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. So we worship the risen Jesus Christ because God, the Trinity, raised him from the dead. That's good news this morning. And that for some of you who mourn the loss of loved ones this morning, if they were in Christ, one day you're going to see them again. It's great news. Because of what God did so many hundreds of years ago. They're invited, look what it says, verse 6, come and see. Come in and have a look for yourselves. Some people think that Jesus actually didn't walk out of the tomb. Some of you, if you've read the examples in Acts, that Jesus had a new resurrected body, and so he was able to move in and out of rooms without going through the doors. And so some people think that Jesus simply left from the tomb that sunrise on that third day. Others think that he walked out of the tomb. I probably would lean that way to say that when at some stage he walked out and left when the tomb was rolled back. But more than anything else, the empty tomb was a symbol that when Mary and the other women that were still left there, when they rolled back the stone, you can imagine them going into and seeing and investigating and looking all around and then just seeing the linen. And John's gospel tells us that it was sitting there perfectly because Jesus was the perfect Savior. Come and see. And maybe you're not a Christian this morning and the Bible is encouraging you, come and see. Come and see Jesus this morning. But then, look what it finishes in verse 7. Go and tell. That's the Easter message. Come in and see that Jesus is no longer dead, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit raised him up from the dead. Come in and see that he is no longer dead. But then you've got to go and tell. It's the greatest news any of us have, because this whole planet, from the moment that it has existed, people have wondered about immortality, life and death. They've wondered. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11 says that there's something in their lives that they can't quite understand. They have, in a sense, a God-shaped vacuum, and they're wondering about immortality. And so the Easter message is, come in and see, but then go and tell everyone that they can experience life from the dead. And so their fascination must turn to proclamation. And our fascination with Jesus rising from the dead must turn us this morning as Christians into proclamation. But then thirdly, we find the delighted worshippers. Their despair had been interrupted with the divine appearance. Then their despair turns to delight, verse 8. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. Greetings, he said, and they came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. I love the fact that, look what it says in verse 10. Jesus says, do not be afraid, go and tell my brothers. Now the disciples come into our narrative. Think how the disciples are feeling. The women are the stars, as they often are, of the biblical narrative of this weekend. All the men have fled. One of them betrayed him. So they were down to 11. Then in the Garden of Gethsemane, one of them said, even if everyone disowns you, I'm never going to let you down. The other crew, they scattered in the Garden of Gethsemane. At least Peter went a bit further into the courtyard. And Dr. Luke tells us that one particular moment in the courtyard, that Jesus' eyes turned and Peter's eyes turned, and they locked on one another. And it was at that moment that Peter realized that he was disowning and letting down his master and teacher. So they're in a state of absolute despair themselves. They've let down their Lord. 3 years of teaching. 3 years of living with Christ. And yet Jesus, in the midst of all of their sin and in the midst of all of their failure, he tells these women, go and call them my brothers. You see, this is amazing grace. Because the Bible tells us that in Romans 8 verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The Bible tells us that because Christ raised himself from the dead, God the Father raised him from the dead, God the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead, that he's the firstborn from among the dead, the firstborn of many brothers. And now we, if we're a Christian this morning, are now inheritors of this amazing kingdom that's yet to come. We're co-heirs with Christ. And so they turn to delighted worshippers, and so should we this morning. That if we this morning feel like failures, if we feel like our sins are too high for Christ to accept us, that we feel like we've publicly disowned him, that was the very reason he came, for people like you and me. Dr. Luke tells us that he came to seek and to save those who are lost. He came to pay the ransom for failures. He came to heal the wounds of failures. He came to restore the broken because of our failures. He came to forgive us because of our failures. And so this morning, if you're in Christ, because he rose from the dead and paid the penalty for sin and the price for sin, we can now say that if we are in Christ, we are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And so that should fill us with delight. It should fill us with delight. But then fourthly and finally, a disinterested culture. The despair was interrupted by a divine movement of the angel of the Lord. It led to delight in the heart of the women that were at the grave, and then the disciples as word gets out. But then we find a disinterested culture. Verse 11, while the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. And when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money, did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this day. The guards who were at the tomb knew that if they went to Pilate, it would be all over for them. And so they knew that they would have a keen ear in the life and the hearts and in the heads of the chief priests and the scribes. But this fulfilled a parable that Jesus had spoken in Luke 16, verse 26. Talking about even if people see supernatural things, divine things, they still won't believe in him. Luke 16, verse 26 says, "If they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." And so the guards that morning, at that sunrise morning, when they heard the earthquake, when they felt the movements of the earthquake, perhaps if they saw the angel of the Lord, they may not have heard what he said, but they saw all these divine things, and still they wouldn't believe. The chief priests and the scribes who knew the Holy Scriptures in the Old Testament and probably thought in their hearts, this might be true, they try to quell it with a lie. And as N.T. Wright concluded in his work on the resurrection about a disinterested culture, he says, you see, the bodily resurrection of Jesus isn't a take it or leave it thing, as though some Christians are welcome to believe it and others are welcome not to believe it. Take it away and the whole picture is totally different. Take it away and Karl Marx was probably right to accuse Christianity of ignoring the problems of the material world. Take the resurrection away and Sigmund Freud was probably right to say that Christianity is a wish fulfillment religion. Take the resurrection away and Friedrich Nietzsche was probably right to say that Christianity was a religion for wimps. But put the resurrection back and you have a faith that can take on this postmodern disinterested culture that looks to Marx, looks to Freud, looks to Nietzsche as its prophets. And you can beat them at their own game with the Eastern news and the foolishness that the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so who is our resurrected Christ this morning? He encourages us to come and see and to go and tell, but who is he? He is, as one writer said, he's literature's loftiest ideal. He's the philosopher's highest personality. He's the critic's supreme problem. In theology, he's the fundamental doctrine. His name blossoms on the pages of history like the flowers in springtime on a thousand hills. His name sounds down the corridors of time and through the centuries like the music of all choirs. Jesus, the Son of God, is the one altogether lovely. He is the bright, the morning star. He's the rose of Sharon. To the doctor, he's the great physician. To the judge, he's the righteous one. To the juror, he's the faithful witness. To the philosopher, he's the wisdom of God. To the preacher, he's the word of God. To the student, he is the incarnate truth. To the theologian, he is the author and the finisher of our faith. To the toiler, he's the giver of rest. To the sinner, he's the Lamb of God. To the Christian, he is the Son of the living God. Let's pray together.